Well, ladies and gentlemen, those of you who have joined us, we give a very warm welcome to the annual Finlayson Lecture. The Finlayson Lecture is so called after Roderick Finlayson, who was the first chairman of the Scottish Evangelical Theology Society. In these days, it was the Scottish Tyndall Fellowship, and he was still the chairman when we changed our name into the Scottish Evangelical Theology Society. And when he passed away, we decided that as a token of our esteem and respect for him and the great huge contribution that he'd made to the development of SETS in its early days, that we would have this annual lecture. Before I introduce our speaker, I want to say that Jeff Grogan, formerly of the Glasgow Bible College and also a former chairman of SETS, is sending his greetings to you. He wonders whether there's any of us still who remember him, and I assured him that in fact they are. And he's got a new book coming out in the autumn, and he's begun another one. And Jeff must be well into his 80s now.
He's
85. Okay, he's doing tremendous. He writes these books and he sends me chapters and he says, what do you think of this, what do you think of that, and I just can't keep up with him. But I'm sure you would want me to reciprocate his greetings and to thank him for his issue. He would be with us, but his wife Eva doesn't keep well, and he really requires to be with her. But he is with us in spirit tonight. Our speaker this evening is the Reverend Tom Houston. Now, he lives in Oxford, but the moment he opens his mouth, you know that he doesn't come from Oxford. In fact, he comes from the fair city of Dumbarton on the west coast. The first time I saw Tom, I was in fourth year in school, which wasn't yesterday, and Tom then had hair, and he was speaking at a Scripture Union Leaders Conference in the Palace of Art in Belhouston Park in Glasgow, and he spoke on 2 Peter. Chapter 1, I think?
All three,
thank you. Well, I just remember the first one. Tom was then the minister of Johnson Baptist Church, I think. From there he went to Bridge of Weir Homes, who's chaplain. And from there he went to Nairobi. I hope I got the order right, Tom. And did you found Nairobi Baptist Church?
No, I was there when I went.
Yeah, but you, First Minister, and the church grew very substantially when he was there, and he was able to visit the church again last January, I think. Then when Tom came back to this country, he became a director of the Bible Society in England and Wales, or the British and Foreign Bible Society, as its official name is. And it was Tom who made the Good News Bible, more than anyone else, the best-selling new modern translation in Britain. When it came out in the 70s, yeah. I remember reading some of his apologias for the Good News Bible, which were fascinating. And he told us about association of ideas with words is very important. He said Hampden means something totally different to someone in London that does in Glasgow. And then when I joined the staff of the Scottish Bible Society, I got to know Tom again, and we developed a friendship over the years. From the Bible Society, Tom went to World Vision International. He was president of World Vision International, based in California, for 5 years. And then he became international director of the Lausanne Movement. And then our paths began to cross again, and we've been together in many different parts of the world. So, Tom, it's a very real pleasure to welcome you back to your homeland and to see that you are sporting your tribal colours, your clan colours, testifying to the fact that the Houstons are a sept of the MacDonald clan. So, I mean, Tom always believed in good communication, so he's illustrating tonight the principle of reinforcement. He not only has a waistcoat, he's also got a tie. So he's making sure that we know that he belongs to the best of all clans. Tom, we're most grateful that you've come along, and we look forward to what you have to say to us on this very important question of globalization, which is affecting the way we all live, the way the world lives, and is this an opportunity or a threat for Christian missions? So, Tom, I hand over to you now, and we look forward to your talk very much. Thank you.
Thank you, Fergus. It's a joy to be back. I have been back in Scotland because I still have relatives here, and even this time I'm doing some sick visiting on the way up and then on the way down. And I'm honoured tonight to be asked to give the Finlayson lecture. Ari Finlayson was a kind of hero preacher to me in my late teens and early 20s when I was at Glasgow University. I heard him twice in a double bill with Martin Lloyd-Jones, once in what used to be the St Andrew's Halls, and once in a Scottish Evangelistic Council conference in Rothesay. And I tell you, there were giants in the land in those days. These were two tremendous preachers that both had the gift that I covet more than anything else, the gift of lifting people into the presence of God even while they spoke. It was quite a privilege to have known them. And I hope with the help of the same Spirit who inspired Professor Finlayson, I can do justice to his memory tonight. I was glad to discover on the web two of his sermons, so I listened to his sermon on Lydia and on the Gadarene man on one of the nights when I was preparing for this talk, just to get into the atmosphere again. He was a wonderful preacher. Well, I'm a little nervous, and I hope you'll indulge me tonight. I don't have any of the usual gewgaws for supporting my talk, although I led the way in the use of the overhead projector in this country, in the evangelical realm, although I had been using it for years in Africa before I came back. And I haven't done a talk like this for a good number of years. I've been a carer for that time. And you'll bear with me if I'm not as used to the podium as I used to be. Well, my subject is globalization, opportunity, or threat. I see from my records that between 1994 and 1998, I gave 6 substantial lectures in the USA, in Canada, and Europe on various aspects of this subject. So I had my turn at dazzling audiences with displays of facts and figures, mesmerizing or boring them with sociology speak, and pontificating on where it was all likely to end. The major additional factor since then, of course, has been the internet and the World Wide Web. But I don't intend to weary you with a tendentious update of where we are now in the light of recent advances in technology like Google and mobile phones and MySpace and Facebook and Twitter and tweets and blogging and iTunes and iPods and iPads, all of which I follow with great interest. Rather, I will try, like Professor Finlayson, to treat the subject in common language within a biblical framework and relate it to our everyday experience and leave us with something to do at the end. I will also state the obvious, that globalization is both opportunity and threat, so I'm not going to argue that, and try and spell out the threats and point out the opportunities that affect this audience. Perhaps we can begin with prayer. We remember remember that the Spirit brooded on the face of the waters, and afterwards there was light. We pray that that same Spirit may brood over this gathering tonight, and that afterwards there may be light for the glory of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I'm going just to cover part of the subject because it's too big for anyone to cover, and I'm going to use the four aspects that are being covered in the conference that we're attending today. So I'll be speaking eventually about the progress of the gospel in the south, the retreat of the gospel in the west, the shape of churches in a multi-ethnic society, and the advocacy of the gospel in religiously and philosophically pluralist cultures. But I want to have a text. This is a Finlayson Rec lecture. I must have a text. And the words of my text are in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35. The stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. More of that in just a minute. To make sure that we're all talking the same language, I'll take a minute or two to say what globalization I'm talking about. What is it? Well, globalization is a social process in which locality, nationality, and geography control societies less and less, and in which international cultural trends have an increasing effect on human behavior. This became a key concept in the 90s. The world is becoming more and more one place. Many kinds of boundaries that were previously important are crumbling. The most important of these are national boundaries. For 400 years, we in Europe have all lived in nation states, like England, Germany, France, the United States, and so on. And these states and rulers and governments looked after their citizens, made and enforced laws, defended their territory and their rights, and directed their economies. The structures by which these functions were carried out were called bureaucracies, still are. And all our institutions, even Christian ones, have been heavily influenced by these nation-state structures and tend to be highly bureaucratic. I have a sermon buzzing away in the back of my head on the de-bureaucratization of the church, but I haven't come up with it yet. On the world scene, these nation-states used to relate to one another through their foreign offices and their embassies and in international organizations like the United Nations. Now, that was internationalization. Each nation retained its distinctiveness. We called it sovereignty. And globalization is a stage beyond internationalization. It tends to undermine both the national and the international. And every kind of bureaucracy is under fire. Globalization came about first through the delinking of finance from national controls. We used to call it offshore finance. And multinational companies came into being, many of them with greater budgets than the nations where they had businesses. Then with the advent of computers and related technology, it became possible to transfer vast sums of money at lightning speed anywhere in the world. And events like our recession happened when the banks used this facility and overextended their borrowing and lending, and came to adopt unconsciously the motto, debt is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. That link also enabled mass goods to be produced incredibly cheaply. It's So you can go into stores here and buy things at a price you never dreamed of. To transfer production of any good anywhere in the world to take advantage of cheaper costs. To outsource even services to call centres in India and elsewhere in Asia. Several major airlines do all the ticketing in Bangalore. I'm sure you've had experience of this. Mine was, I used to be with OneTel, and I had a phone problem, so I phoned up, and they gave me the rigmarole, and they told it was going to be on Friday, and then it wasn't on Friday, so I phoned on Monday, and it was going to be such and such a time, until eventually I said, "Where are you?" They said, "We're in Bangalore." So I searched the bill to find out if it had a phone number. There wasn't a British phone number on the bill, but there was a fax number. So I toddled off down the road, went into an office, wrote a fax, and sent it to the fax number, and my phone was repaired in the afternoon. That gives an illustration of this globalization thing and how it sometimes works and sometimes doesn't. Now, linking the computers to the radio and to the television and other media became possible to market any product anywhere in the world. When I was in Beijing as early as 1996, all the main neon signs you would see in Europe and America lit up the skyline there. And all the brand name goods that you could see there, I could have bought here. And that linking of the various media also led to the democratization of taste and fashion. It's not only the rich who control and enjoy culture anymore, or style or fashion. There are growing popular cultures within the reach of everyone. So this created our consumer culture, where the key values are now individual choice, self-expression, and quality of life. And at the same time, the speed of travel has increased and its costs have come down. And this has resulted in great mobility of people all over the world, resulted in the internationalizing of labor. Just think of the names of the doctors you hear called in the hospital. It's led to the mixing of cultures, with East coming to the West and vice versa in massive immigration. And it's led to the rubbing shoulders of the religions and the worldviews in both East and West. And the final step, as I've indicated, came through the Internet and the World Wide Web, which has made knowledge universally accessible at the click of a computer key or a mobile phone button. We become societies where knowledge is the most significant commodity. You could say mobilization describes that everything is everywhere, and if you have the technology, is open to everyone. This means that every culture's story is no longer a standalone story. It has to live alongside everyone else's story. And this is true about our gospel story. We no longer have any fields to ourselves. We share the faith marketplace, and our goods are in competition with all the other faith or no faith goods that are there. And that is globalization. And that is a new context in which we as Christians have to live. Well, how do you think biblically about globalization, if I describe it like that? Well, I find the most helpful biblical framework for this is in the apocalyptic parts of the Bible, of the Old and the New Testament. I'm referring to the book of Daniel, the Olivet Discourses in the Gospels in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, and the book of Revelation. That's why I took my text from Daniel. The stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The bookends that mark the beginning and the end of the nation state of Israel were two tyrants, Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. Pharaoh in Egypt, where captivity ended, and Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, where captivity was restored. So it's not surprising that the Lord, with capital letters, had something to say about how his people should live and how they, especially now that they were a nation no more. Maybe you wondered why I said with capital letters. It was interesting. I tested this out recently in Kenya. How many of you are aware that the word Lord in the Old Testament is always, nearly always, spelt with capital letters? Good. They still know their Bibles a bit in Scotland. It's been my study for more than a year now, just that fact. And unless we get back to the Lord in capital letters and all that that signifies, I don't think we're in a mile of any of the solutions that we're looking for. Daniel was an exile who'd been given a place in his new king's service and a name to go with it. He and his people were far from home and learning a totally new life. Until recently, their horizons had been limited to the very small nation state of Judah, smaller than Wales, with its capital at Jerusalem. And disaster had struck, and now the country was occupied, the city and temple destroyed, and he and his friends deported involuntarily about 1,000 miles from home. That's often how God works. In fact, they were about to receive a revelation from God that they probably would never have had back home in Jerusalem. Their new circumstances and his job as a top official in an alien palace made them pray harder and think bigger than they'd ever done before. We're told that he had skill, a developed skill in interpreting dreams and visions. And the king had a dream and didn't know what it was, so couldn't get an interpretation and threatened to execute all the magicians and such like if they didn't come up with a revelation. But Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Now, a heathen king was not a likely person to receive a revelation from God. You sense this in the way Daniel and his friends asked each other to pray the God of heaven for mercy. They were to ask him to explain the mystery so that they and the other advisors would not be killed. It was a desperate prayer. Now, Daniel got more than he asked for. It was an unparalleled revelation for a heathen king. It makes Daniel burst out in praise. In two notes for us: God controls the times and the seasons of history. He makes and unmakes all rulers. This was a bigger view of God and a distinct philosophy of history, and it was given in a dream through a pagan despot. God was concerned not just with Israel or Judah, but with the whole world. Revelation was going global. Daniel is a biblical writer who first speaks about every people, nation, and language. And this inclusive way of speaking of the world was taken up later, as you know, by John in the book of Revelation. The Bible doesn't recognize a distinction between secular and sacred history. They're all one. And this comes out very strongly in the king's dream. And leads us to consider how the kingdom of God relates to empires. I use empires to mean political units that are made up from a number of territories or nations ruled by a single supreme authority. The dream was of a statue and a stone. The parts of the statue were made from different metals. Each represented successive empires that were to arise in the period covered by the prophecy until Messiah Prince would come. Now, there are many interpretations of this vision, but as our purpose is history rather than prophecy, I'm going to be content by saying that the head of gold was Babylon, the chest and the arms of silver was Persia, the waist to the knees of bronze was Greece, and the shins and the feet of iron and clay was Rome and whatever came after. Now the stone became a mountain that covered the whole earth, and that was the kingdom of God that would supersede them all. And during the times of the empires, the rock cut out of the mountain would itself become a mountain and fill the whole earth. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will endure forever. And that's our message for tonight. If we review history in this light, I believe we can see that it was not just a matter of God's people surviving and growing in a succession of empires. The empires themselves are part of the tide of the kingdom of God coming in. Every empire is a wave coming further up the shore of God's purpose to bring back the whole world to himself. Each successive empire contributes something to the universalizing purpose of God. We have the feel that in Daniel's stories of Babylon, we sense that. Even secular historians name Nebuchadnezzar as the greatest king of any until that time. He saw himself responsible for assuring the order of the world. Then the Persian Empire suddenly pulled many peoples of the world into a common experience. Indians, Medes, Babylonians, Lydians, Greeks, Jews, Phoenicians, and Egyptians were for the first time governed by one empire whose eclecticism showed how far civilization had come. They drew from all the cultures they ruled in deciding how to organize and live. Then Greek culture replaced the organizing principle of kinship that had obtained until then, replaced kinship with locality, local attachment. Your city became more important than the family that you belonged to. Greek philosophers like Plato gave us the idea of universals, and these were values and concepts that applied all over the world to all peoples. And when Alexander the Great had his empire, he introduced this Greek culture to the East. And there was a mixture of Greek and Oriental cultures. Greek now became the official language of the whole Near East. And then we move on to Rome. And the Roman Empire was never an exclusive Italian racial entity whose leadership was closed to non-Italians. Never. It made the whole world physically accessible by the roads that it built, and it had as empires all kinds of ethnic characters. It did more than any previous culture to establish the rule of law and move it towards being universal. Now, this strategy didn't stop with the Roman Empire. Acts 17:26 says that God determined the limits of the territory and the eras of history of every nation in order that they might seek after God and find him. And there have been several empires since the Roman Empire, and we need to try and discern how they were part of the purpose of the Lord in history. It's not easy. It's like the tide coming in. Sometimes the water recedes very far before it comes in again in a big wave further up the shore. And I can't help feeling as I look at history that some of the empires were like that great undertow. And these incoming waves of God's historical purpose include the invasions of the northern and eastern peoples that conquered the Roman Empire in the 5th century, only to be converted by the faith of those whom they conquered. Some of the receding waves can be seen in the Islamic empires, the Umayyads, the Abbasids, the Saracens, the Ottomans, which resulted in what we are now beginning to see as the European captivity of the gospel. In Asia, there had been empires too. China had become one nation in the Qin dynasty around 400 BC. And successive dynasties followed with some astonishing achievements and reversals. And during the Ming dynasty, China was the most technically advanced nation in the world. We're talking 15th century. And then, almost inexplicably, an imperial decree in the year 1436 halted Chinese exploration and prompted the scuttling of a whole fleet of Cheng Ho's warships. It urged China to turn inward to protect her cultural heritage against contamination by foreign barbarians. And so successful was this campaign that China experienced 500 years of scientific, technological, and cultural stagnation. Now, this is the significant thing. The period of European maritime empires started with the Portuguese within 10 years of that imperial edict in China. And these empires were a major means of the gospel going global. And if China had kept going as it was going, history might have been a very different story. I'm not saying each empire was progressively more like the kingdom of God. There was good and bad in them all, and they usually ended badly. I'm suggesting that something was achieved and finished off that moved the world in the long term to a place where the impact of the kingdom of God could be felt in all the world by every people and nation. And with the achievement of change or negative purpose of each empire was and will need to be discerned by the inheritors of these empires. People like me can only very dimly discern what the Lord of history was working in the Mongol Empire in Asia, the Mughal Empire in China, in India, the Aztecs and the Incas in South America, the Ottomans in the Middle East and North Africa, and many others, the Japanese Empire in the 20th century. But Acts 17 says it. God determined the times and the seasons of the nations. So where are we now? There are a few empires left in the world. Chinese, perhaps. The Russians, perhaps. The Indonesians, perhaps. And if you read Neil Ferguson's book, he would say that America came close or comes close in a book called Colossus. He's one of our Scots scholars. But what we do have is the process of globalization. This is a subtle economic and cultural empire that transcends political boundaries. It is the new imperialism within which the gospel has to survive and grow. In broad terms, the imperialism described in Revelation 13 says it's an economic imperialism where only those who had the mark of the beast could buy and sell. And we're beginning to get a feel for that kind of language today. Globalization is breaking down economic, demographic, cultural, and ethnic walls faster and more effectively than anything else in history. And that is surely an opportunity for God to bless all the families of the earth with the gospel and not just some. If we go back to Daniel receiving this preview of history, we should not be surprised or afraid. He and his people were the first generation forced migrants in Babylon, with all the upheaval that forced deportation causes to the spirit of the people. And the message delivered to the people through their pagan king was that Judah may be conquered, but God is still on the throne and his kingdom will never end. We ourselves, sitting here tonight, are evidence that the message through Daniel was and is true, as is the whole Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. So our task is that we, like them, remain steadfast and grow in likeness to the Lord and not sell out and continue our decline. I will look at each of our heads in turn now as I finish. Let's look at the progress of the gospel in the South. As Ken pointed out this afternoon, we're beyond numbers in this matter by now. We're now talking about maps. I have the numbers, I have them in my case, but I'll not weary you with them. It's time to learn the detail. And for this, I do recommend the books that Ken referred to. Do please get out of the library, and if the library doesn't have it, make sure they get it. The books by Philip Jenkins, starting with The Next Christendom. There are four books now. We have to face up to it. We in the West are a sideshow. And we need to start behaving as a sideshow. That doesn't say unimportant, but it does say we're less than we thought we were. It does say we're less than we used to be, and we'll not gain anything by trying to deny that. Let's begin to discover a new role as a sideshow and not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. I think that's a biblical principle. It used to be. Let me tell you of my visit in January to my old church in Nairobi this year. When we started in 1959, we had a Sunday attendance of 40, including the children. When I returned 50 years later, on the first Sunday, I preached to 2,000 at the family service in a building that seats 3,000. They opened it 2005 at a cost of $1.5 million, all raised locally, no foreign money. A beautiful but very functional building. The next Sunday I preached at the other two morning services, the young adults, 600 of them at 8:30, and the teenagers, 700 of them, at 11 o'clock. In the meantime, they have planted four other churches in Greater Nairobi, all of which are thriving, and one of which has more attending now than the mother church, and has embarked on a wide-ranging program of very intelligent church planting in a very responsible manner. It was very humbling to be there. I recalled to them that in 1967, I came to the conviction that they could be 10 times more effective if they were under African leadership, and set about finding an African and leaving, as I did in 1971. Now I was able to return and say, you are 10 times larger than you were then, and it's all been under God and under African leadership. We need to come to terms with the fact that very often the growth of the church arises in situations of persecution. We trip out the quote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But do we ask why? Have you ever asked yourselves why the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? The reason is that under persecution, believers behave like Christians. And it's attractive. That no trappings or power struggles being displayed to the world. They're not in it for what they can get. They're not Rice Christians, which is a major stumbling block where Christians are seen to be such. China has been the main field of church growth in the world for the last 40 years, and I was in Nanjing in 1996 meeting with the leadership of the registered churches, the TSPM as they're called. And they told me why both registered and unregistered churches had grown. He said it was because the believers pulled their weight in the factories and delivered on their 5-year plan quotas. And when other non-Christians had mental illnesses and were under strain. It was the Christians that showed care and concern and prayed for their healing, which often took place. And that was why the church grew in China and didn't under the Soviet Union, in Russia. And the churches in China are still persecuted and they're still growing. Or take the church planted by the Mennonites in Ethiopia. They grew from 5,000 to 50,000 between 1975 and 1985. And that was a period when all their pastors were put in prison and all their buildings were closed. They'd to meet in small, mutually caring groups in homes and had to stop singing so loudly. They had to have quiet meetings in case the communist committees would hear them and detect them. But they grew. You see, loud singing is not an essential thing to growth. Nepal is another kind of growth in the last 40 years. From very few to over 500,000, they've grown through communist coups, palace revolutions. And in October 2009, I have this firsthand from somebody who was there, there was a meeting in Kathmandu of representatives of all 8 South Asian countries. They're called in this country South Asian Concern. They have different names in other countries. And it was the first time this coalition of the diasporas had actually met together in South Asia, in Kathmandu. And when they got there, the local believers wanted to involve government officials in the opening of the meeting. The visitors from here and elsewhere weren't so sure. But anyway, the Prime Minister was invited and he sent his Minister for Tourism and Aviation to attend, and he spoke to them at the opening. And he said, "I don't like Christianity, but I love Jesus." And he gave them permission to quote him on that. He'd be ostensibly a Hindu. The Prime Minister called them to meet with them, and that was only in November or October recently. Now, it's not all sweetness and light in the South. The same Kenya that I love and that is 80% Christian is the leading country in the world for its culture of impunity. Nobody gets caught for anything. Corruption goes unfettered. The week before I was there, all the little buses, they call them matatus, were on strike. Do you know why? You know what they said in the paper? Because the van drivers thought the police were asking too much in their bribes. Can you believe it? In the newspaper. A reason for a strike. Oh, we have strikes here, but we're not just there yet, are we? The trouble is that the structures and the ethos of churches reflect the culture of the society. And when they had their trouble, just a little over a year ago, all the churches were compromised by ethnic connections. And even the Pentecostal and charismatic churches that are growing so spectacularly have imbibed the culture of the big man, who is the autocratic pastor. And they cut very little ice in influencing society. So what should we do about this progress of the gospel in the South? How should we behave as a sideshow? Well, we should keep informed and rejoice and draw inspiration from it, for it reminds us that God is not dead. I like the story of Donald Soper when he came to Kenya when I was there and he addressed a meeting. And it was at the time when the honest to God debate was on. And somebody asked him a question. "What do you think about this thing that talking about God is dead?" "Oh," he said, I hadn't heard he was ill." I feel a bit like that when the environmentalists get going. and about climate change and all of that. I hadn't heard that God had given up running the world. No, God is not dead, and we'll be reinforced in that faith by learning about it. But we should get to know about it, not just in our papers, on the news, in our missionary magazines, but through having in our homes their people who are here as students, as refugees, as economic migrants, as whatever. I will say in a moment again, I think the major gift needed in the church today is hospitality. If we're able to travel, we should go on mission trips and see for ourselves. We're going to spend the money on holidays anyway. Now, we can contribute financially. We ought to keep doing that, but do it with caution. I have to tell you that there's a lot of Christian work done in the world, and the only reason is that there's money to pay for it. It's not always valuable, and it's not all valuable. And the emphasis needs to be, and I hope I'm an example of this, to let the nationals lead and do the work within their means. And if they are financed, let them set and monitor the accounting standards that you can agree to and leave it alone. We need to avoid reverse cultural dominance where the national slips into an autocratic role. Now a word about the retreat of the gospel in the West. There's no doubt we're in trouble in the West, though not always in the same way and not always for the same reason, so there'll not ever be one answer. I don't need to rub it in. I'm sure that anyone who's accurately discerned the reasons for this, we would have known it and be on the way out by now. Let's admit we don't know. I cannot come to you with any prescriptions of my own. My best guess is it has to do with the degree to which we have been seduced, as was pointed out this afternoon, by the secular emphasis that is so valuable in other respects. There's a place for secularity. But we have edited God out. And to some extent, Adam Smith and David Hume led the way. And we've been seduced by that. And we have to think that we must have a secular or a rational reason for doing anything and everything. It's not true. Most people don't have secular and rational reasons for doing everything. Each of us has a worldview. A worldview is what you believe without thinking. All of you have a worldview. All the people you meet tomorrow have a worldview. Just ask them any question, they'll give you an answer. Where does the answer come from? The answer comes from the worldview, what they believe without thinking. And that worldview is infected in the West by the editing out of God and the need for rational explanation, or the ostensible need for rational explanation for everything. Now, this takes different parts, different forms in different parts of the West. It's clearest in the places that have been most under Marxist control. Next probably comes the French type of secularization that made such a clean sweep in the French Revolution and was fostered in mainly Roman Catholic areas that Napoleon overran. It's there in the Slavic Orthodox areas that have been greatly infected by communism also. And in the Anglo-Saxon West, we in the Commonwealth countries are worst affected, and USA probably comes off best for the acknowledgement of God. It's my own belief that we need to rediscover the Lord with capital letters. Now let's look at the shape of the churches in multi-ethnic societies. It's not just that everything is everywhere, it's that everyone is everywhere. The scale of migration is as great as the enormous migration from Europe to America, Australia, New Zealand, and South Africa in the 19th and 20th centuries, with the potato famine in Ireland and with the clearances here. The scope of migration, however, in the last 60 years is wider than it has ever been in recorded history. It's from everywhere to everywhere, not just from one place to another. We see it here in UK, and it will be a major consideration next month in the election. It seems not to be so pronounced here in Scotland, but in many cities in England, the number of immigrants is very great. See it in church life. The largest congregations in the United Kingdom are immigrant congregations. Kingsway International Church in the East End of London has more than 10,000 members, mostly from West Africa and mostly from Nigeria. Kensington Tabernacle runs a close second, differently organized and mostly from Eastern Central Africa. There are Korean congregations all over the place, and the Chinese are growing significantly. And my Iranian friends tell me that they're growing significantly, but the numbers are still very small. In my view, megachurches have their origins in migration movements. Haven't time to explain that tonight. Whether it's from country to country, or just from the countryside to the city, or as in the United States, from city to city. But megachurches are linked with migration. Now, not surprisingly, the main reactions against globalization are from ethnic separatists and religious fundamentalists. See, migrants feel at home with their own in these big churches, and they're very protective about their new young communities. And the leaders encourage them to develop a fortress mentality. And we don't help in the way we speak about and speak to them. There's an idealism in white Christians that ask, why could they not just have joined our churches and swelled our numbers? That would have been wonderful. That would have been better, wouldn't it? Now, that's a subject for another day, but as one who organized one of the first meetings for black-led churches ever held in London, I think I know a little about that. As one who's worked at this in Africa, in the United States, and UK, let me give you my present estimates. Only 10% of any congregation will ever be given to hospitality. And it will be less of half of that who welcome strangers of another tribe or race. This is because we've not recognized that one of the consequences of being born again that we evangelicals are so proud of is that kinship can no longer be our primary value. This is Houston flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. To be born of the Spirit becomes what? The kingdom, not the family. So what do we do if we're to work within such parameters? Well, I think we should stop beating up people for not doing what's not within their gift. Hospitality in the sense of entertaining strangers is a gift. Not everyone has it. Encourage those who have the gift to use it and acknowledge and support them in it. Work to get people to have fellowship with their own kind in their homes or in informal house groups. But I do believe that hospitality may be the primary evidence of a Christian lifestyle in our day. Let them see what you are at home. You let them see what you are. And if you can be a Christian at home and let them see, you don't need to wait in your church for a witness. See, it's my conviction that when Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses to me," he said, "You," plural, "shall be witnesses to me." It's a corporate witness. To me, the kingdom of God is where things work. And why do they work? They work because they do things right, and because they do the right things. And churches are meant to be the outposts of the kingdom, where the right things are done in the right way. And they work, and they're seen to work. Do people look at the churches here and see them as places where things work? Certainly not in Africa. That's part of the problem. Nothing works in Africa. And the message we have to get across over there is, if our churches don't work, shut up about the government, because you've got nothing to say. It needs to work at home. And hospitality is the way of making it evident. And that's what we do in the multi-ethnic society. That's the key to handling globalization and making it productive. Now, finally, the advocacy of the gospel in religiously and philosophically plural societies. Since globalization is here to stay, this is probably the church's primary challenge today, and it will take different forms in different places. It's not a philosophical or theological question only, as we tended to vacillate over this afternoon. It is both of these, seriously. But it's a worldview question. It's a lifestyle question. Worldview questions affect what people believe without thinking. Lifestyle questions affect how people think, feel, believe, and behave. And we have to go back to the drawing board and challenge all our assumptions about these things. Let me be frank with you. I am a modernity man to my backbone. Classically educated at Glasgow University, I value all the facets of the Enlightenment, and I'm happiest within that framework. Add a bit of Stoicism and you've got Tom Houston to a key. And I'm intensely proud of the lead that Scotland gave in the development of the Enlightenment. And there's a great recent book on the subject written by an American. I'm proud of the age-long commitment in this country to higher education in our small country. And I ask people when I'm travelling the world, what's Scotland's greatest export? And they'll always say whiskey. They'll say no, it was graduates. Scotland had 4 universities when England had only 2, although we're only 10% of the size. But the trouble is, we educated graduates and had no work for them. So what did they do? They went away. 30% of the colonial service was reckoned to be staffed by Scots, although we're only 10% of the population. I'm proud of that. This is home. And until fairly recently, all my Christian apologetics were shot through with modernity arguments. But what if that is where the worldview is not anymore? The longer I live and go to church, the more I'm convinced that many of those who don't darken our doors have not rejected the gospel. They reject what they think the gospel is that we've been trying to tell them. And if I pray for one thing more than another, it's that people like that may learn of the true God. The Lord with capital letters, if I may say it again, and what he has done for them and for all the world in Jesus the Messiah. If we only listen to that Nepali minister of tourism. I don't like Christianity, but I love Jesus. We need to know the Lord through Jesus. And in more recent times, I'm just as excited by the explosion of globalization. It's always one who was keen on knowing things. In the providence of God, I retired in Oxford. And I have access to the Bodleian Library, which means I have access to every book in English that has ever been copyrighted. There's 6 miles of shelving underneath Oxford. And I can go and I can get any one of them at any time. I love it. But I'm beginning to realize that I have an even greater resource in the web and the internet. I can go further than the Bodleian Library on my own desk. And I'm beginning to realize what it means to say God loves the world. Not just my world, the whole world. And I'm becoming conscious of great gaps in my knowledge and understanding. That's why I was drawn to mention all the empires down through history and on every continent earlier. God loved and loves these worlds too. I'm trying to learn about and think about and pray for the great areas that were shown as blanks in Ken Ross's maps this afternoon, with very few Christians. The Hindu world, the Muslim world, the Buddhist world, the communist world, on which we've made very little impression. And if you want the overall story, we reached our peak in penetration of Christianity in this century in 1914 and have declined since. All the advance in the south has only compensated for the retreat in the north, and not quite. The thing that burdens my heart are the places that are not being reached, the stories that are not being told. And I spend a good part of my time drip-feeding my general knowledge by one means and another to make sure that in my prayers and my thoughts I never forget them. There's always plenty of people to look after the rest. Maintenance is a normal, natural thing, and Christians are pretty good at it. But I want to know what will reach the Islamic empires. And to do that, I have to understand them. And they have to understand me. You don't listen to people you don't like. If you want people to listen to you, you've got to get them to like you. It's as simple as that. If we want to get Muslims to listen to us, they've got to like us. How are they going to like us when they think we understand them? And I hope we do. So I'm into finding out about the Islamic empires, their scope and achievements. And it gives me a new view of how Muslims think. I'm not shaking at all on the heresy that is Islam. But Bannockburn is important to us Scots, isn't it? Can you be a Scot and not be proud of Bannockburn? Sorry for the English for you. Our Cordoba in Spain is important to Muslims. What do you know about Cordoba in Spain? And I'm asking myself, is there another aspect of the gospel that I need to learn that would help me to open it up to those mistaken believers, even in this country? I have to understand how the secularists think, why he became a secularist, what his secularism involves. And then when I can get to like him and he like me, perhaps there'll be a dialogue. This has to be an unfinished piece, for I don't pretend to have answers, and it's late for me at 82. I pray that there may be those here who'll take this matter up and show us how to advocate the gospel in religiously and philosophically pluralist societies, so that we shall be part of Daniel's word to Nebuchadnezzar: stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth.
Well, thank you very much, Tom. You've given us vintage Houston tonight. But good communication is always two-way, as I'm sure you agree. So now it is the opportunity of the audience to ask questions and make any comments they wish. Who wants to start? Yes, John.
Tom, you said that for our age, but you didn't actually say very much more than that. Would you like just to expand that a wee bit for us?
I'll try. I suppose by default my first response is, where else do you get any help in the Bible? Because we have created the spectacles with which we view the scripture and its parts, and we have it all nailed down to doctrine and ethics mostly, and we know the stories. But when it comes to projecting yourself into the future, then there's not a great deal of help. Of course, and I nearly put this in to the talk, it really all starts in Deuteronomy 28, where all the things that are picked up in Daniel and the Olivet discourses and the Revelation find their source in Deuteronomy 28. What I was looking for and what I find is what I said, a framework within which to think. I don't know if that came across tonight in what I was saying, but I was trying to draw in broad strokes the fact that although there was no nation state of Israel, there still was a way for the people of God to be the people of God. And if I expand on it further, it seems to me that you get the movement in this direction. Isaiah talks about his disciples who preserved his teaching. We assume, although it's not said, that Jeremiah had his disciples who preserved his teaching, and that Ezekiel had his disciples who preserved his teaching, and that that was how the written scriptures started to come about. And of course, it all happened with the exile. And we don't know when the synagogues began. Wish we did. But we don't know. But it seems to me from my studies that the ideas that come from this little group of disciples modeling on the principles of governance that were taught over centuries in the Old Testament were enshrined in the synagogue. And so the people could have a little Israel in the synagogue, even if it was in Babylon. And that became a transferable concept. And I could go on at some length, but I won't, on the way in which this small group idea of people coming together around the Word of God, in the first case, the prophecies of Isaiah, ultimately in the synagogue, the law and the prophets and the writings, and when it gets to the New Testament, this becomes the ecclesia, because the ecclesia is the Greek translation of the word for assembly in the Old Testament, the assembly that we had around the tabernacle. And so we have a transferable, mobile concept of how Christians can remain faithful to God and instructed in his will wherever they are politically. So long as you can get two or three meeting together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now that's, I suppose, my concept. And so when I hear about the house churches in China, I think the prophets in Isaiah and the synagogue that was constructed in the exile and then through the churches. I think we got it wrong when we started copying the empires. Where did the Muslims get their ideas of the caliphate? From the Byzantine Empire, where the Christians had taken on the autocratic, hierarchical, dominating type of culture that was Byzantium. So, in a sense, I'm not surprised that we have trouble still with the Orthodox and with the Catholics and others that have a hierarchical thing. What worries me, as I've indicated, is I'm afraid for the Pentecostal movement to go in that direction. At the moment, they're participative like you wouldn't believe it. But if you penetrate through that participation, there is the autocratic pastor, and you just have to watch that like crazy. So in a sense, I was looking for a model. I've got a model. It helps me, and I rest at that. I'm not trying to prove it. Does that help?
Yes, but the apocalyptic side.
I'm afraid I'd take the line of least resistance. Whatever happens will be better than this. I don't want to get into eschatology at all. It's a waste of time.
Well, some other points? But we're not the eschaton yet. David.
If I could ask, there's a kind of obvious and competing trajectory that we're in. Clearly globalization, but there's these expressions of nationalism, there's a resistance to obliteration of cultures and so on. Can you just reflect for a moment about what globalization means, caught in this kind of counter-movement of reassertion
Well, it'll be both things. It'll be both the ethnic. I mean, you've seen it in the Balkans, where Yugoslavia used to be a unified state and now broke up into all of this. You've seen it in the North Caucasus, where the bomb happened 2 weeks ago in there. I think you'll see it in China. I've believed since China started opening up that the ethnic question in China is currently being swept under the carpet, but if you talk to the Uyghurs and the Tibetans and several others around the west and the northern borders of China, I think it could go there. I don't believe you can project a unilinear progress in China economically and in other respects, because I think it's going to come to tensions. But that's me being a prophet then. I don't think it's, to me, the future is able to be described in that the good will get better and the bad will get worse. You can be pretty sure about that. And that means we have to be ready to be the good that gets better and to deal with the bad that gets worse. And I don't think it's going to get any easier as time goes on. I don't think we're looking for any kind of utopia. And whether that slipsis, to use the New Testament word, comes from our ethnic people that want to persecute us for ethnic and religious reasons, or whether it comes from the top big man that's crushing down on a whole people, we got to be ready for either or both. Go on.
I appreciate that. I just wonder if, in terms of gospel response, there isn't something for us in not fixating too strongly on political forms, if in fact the key to globalization, as I think you mentioned in your lecture, has to do with markets and economies. And I think there's something in the apocalypse of, you know, St. John the Divine about the markets being the things that are...
Yeah, that's right. That's the context. And that context will be unfavorable at times. Won't always be unfavorable, but be unfavorable at times. If the Olivet Discourse tells us anything, it tells us that there's going to be a rotation of trouble down through the ages until the end comes. And sometimes there'll be more earthquakes, and sometimes there'll be more revolutions, and sometimes there'll be more wars, and sometimes there'll be more plagues, and sometimes there'll be more this, more that, more the other.
Climate change.
Yeah. That too. By the way, I'm all for doing things that the climate change people talk about. I just don't need a climate change reason to do them.
Yes, Bob.
I'd be curious as to whether you would distinguish the West between Western Europe and the United States. Do you see similar trends in both areas, or is there something different about North America?
I'm loath to generalize. The picture I have in mind, of history, is that God's dealings with people. First of all, God decided not to deal with us on the basis of his omnipotence, right from the beginning. He has dealt with us on the basis of covenant, and what he's looking for is our consent. And the ecclesia, the church, you need to ask the question, why is the word church only used twice in the Gospels, and why is it in the Gospel of Matthew? There's your homework for the next year. Because that's a very significant question. And if you plot how the word ecclesia is used in the rest of your New Testament, all other things start springing off the page. No doubt Howard could tell us about that. But my view is that until Constantine, the churches as ecclesia in a persecuted context were more like what they were intended to be, without hierarchy, without autocracy on the whole. And then came Constantine, and they loved it, and they followed him, and all the things that made Rome came into the church. And it went on like that. Same thing happened in another way in the East with the Orthodox. And then at the time of the Reformation, and you've got to make distinctions here, they discovered the covenant again. And they discovered it politically as well as in a religious sense. And so you've got Geneva, and you've got the things that happened in Scotland, and you've got the things that happened in Holland, and you've got things that happened in West Germany, and all of them were exploring the covenant relationship in politics. But God's still there. And we got quite close to it in England at the time of the Commonwealth. Not very close, but somewhat close. And then our friends, Adam Smith and David Hume and the other people, managed to edit God out. Now, what happened with America, in my view, is that both of these strands went over to America. One religious with the Pilgrim Fathers, and the other secular with the other lot. And they battled it out. I've just watched some DVDs on John Adams. And it comes out so very clearly that America's wrestling with how to retain and live with a covenant idea in politics. And I don't know who's going to win. I don't know if anybody has to win. But the editing of God out of it is the thing that creates the conflict, I think, in North America. But that's my general view. And if I distinguish between UK and America, it's that America got a better grasp of covenant than we ever did here. I've been through this cup is a new covenant in my blood, is what Jesus said about the communion service. I've been through every hymn book I can find. I've found only one hymn that's sung at a communion service that mentions covenant. Because we have relegated covenant to a unilateral covenant of God with us and edited out the responsive covenant that we have with him. And so I would say that in this country we have a less clear grasp of consent and covenant than I think we have in the United States. And that's to the advantage of the United States, not that I think they're perfect. I don't know if that helps.
Is the one who asked the
question? Thank you, I appreciate that.
Well, I think we need to draw to a close because there's some tea and coffee next door for those of you who would like to wait, and you'd be very welcome to wait. But I'm sure you would want me to thank Tom. He's given us, he hasn't lost any of his style that he's built up over the years, and Tom always had enormous gifts at contextualizing scripture, and I think he's demonstrated that tonight. So we're very, very grateful to you, Tom, and we're delighted that you've come up and shared today with us, and thank you very much indeed.